All right. Remember to remind me to skip a few points because we already talked about the arrows. So there you go. Archery. So growing up, this is my Uncle Rick, and that's Jonathan. Look, he's wearing the same orange coat. It's ubiquitous with him. So this is growing up with Uncle Rick. He taught me how to shoot, and doing archery has always been a thing that we've enjoyed. And he's a hunter, and he enjoys going out hunting. And he's taken me hunting several times, but hunting with archery is with a bow is hard. You got to be close, and you got to be quiet, and you got to be sneaky. And I've had multiple chances just deer hunting to have a clean shot. But every time that happened, I was just like, whoa, look at that. And then it runs off, and I'm like holding my bow with the arrow, and I'm like, whatever. So I've given up even trying to hunt. But I enjoy target shooting. You know, some people like golf. And every time I've gone golfing with my friends, I always think, but I could be in the woods with my bow at a 3D shoot. So what I enjoy is this is a just, you know, like basically a fancy styrofoam, you know, 3D target. And so we'll go and do that. And you walk around. And it's great. It's super fun. And it's just a cool hobby to do. So I've gotten to do it with Jonathan. But Jonathan has outgrown his bow. And so he graciously allowed Nora to use it last weekend. And she got to do her first shoot. And in 3 days of shooting, she did pretty good. And that's all of us in the target there with our arrows. And so we had to take a picture because all three of us actually got some decent points. So it's fun. It's a fun family tradition that I really, really enjoy. But at the course that I most frequently have gone to out in St. Helens near Scappoose where I grew up, they have a steel bear. They call it the bear shoot. So all the targets are different versions of bear and things like that. Jeremiah's like, oh. So the outline of this bear right here, this is all, it's a steel plate. And so if you miss the mark on this one, your arrow is shattered, and it just makes the most horrific sound. Just plank. And so you see all those arrows stuffed in the veil around it? Those are all broken from people who have missed it. And so the motivation to take that shot is you get, like, double point. Normally if you get in the main, you know, circle, the main target, you get 12 points. But if you do in the bear, it's 20, which is, you know, really good points on a route of 20. And then if you hit even if you lose your arrow and hit the steel, you get 10 points just because you took the shot, you know, kind of high risk, high reward sort of thing. So, whenever you take the shot, I've done it many times over the years. Whenever you take that one, you wait. There's that moment, that second of just like, did we do it? And you're hoping for a, you know, like it actually hit versus the clank. And it's so violent that, a lot of times when it hits, this is called a knock, which is what goes into the string. A lot of times it hits so hard that the knock will fly off backwards. And then on these carbon fiber arrows, the tip is gone. And, like, the whole shaft right here at the beginning will just break apart into a whole bunch of different, just shattered into little threads. You know, back in the aluminum arrow days, when you would hit the steel bear, it would just fold and crumple in half. Because all that energy has to go somewhere. And I think in a lot of ways, you know, sin, missing the mark, can have various levels of consequence. You know, on most targets, on the 3D shoots, it's a good day if we don't lose any arrows. That's a great day, you know. And back in the day when we first started, like with the aluminums, an arrow would be, you know, $5 or $6. Now it's easy for them to be, if you get the good ones, 20. You know, I'm more on the cheap side at 10 a piece, but, you know, you used to get a dozen arrows for 30, 35 bucks, and now it's, you know, you're pushing 100 bucks pretty easily or over. So the level of risk on different shots in different contexts matters more. And I think the same thing can be true of sin, right? Like certain things, when you miss the mark, don't have quite as huge natural consequences as others. But sometimes it can be utterly disastrous. And I think it's important to remember as we go about our lives, no one is more than a few decisions from ruining their entire life. You know, we see these stories of, you know, it's a dime a dozen of famous pastors or celebrities that have seen what seemingly from the outside you had it all and you lost it all for what? you know? And it was never, I think, a conscious, it's usually not a conscious decision of a singular, oh, if I do this one thing, I could lose everything, but rather a series of small decisions or little moments that then accumulate, that one begets the other, oh, this flirtation isn't that big of a deal, that leads to this next thing. So never one step is quite as huge as a couple little, again, just two or three decisions from ruining everything you care about. So not every shot is going to be a steel bear. But when it is, on certain things, you got to know what the context is and take your time on what's happening, of whether that's a wise shot to take. So our main verses for today is Romans 3:23-24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes by Christ Jesus. So we're going to talk a little bit about what sin means, about what grace and the role it plays in our lives, and things related to life in the kingdom of God, what the gospel is. So there's multiple ways of seeing the gospel. I think if you'd asked me fresh out of Bible college or seminary, I would have said, well, the gospel is believe that you sinned and that Jesus died for your sins, and then you can go to heaven. And, you know, that's kind of the click track, you know, chick track, quick version of that's it. And that's 100% part of it. In no way hear me saying that that isn't part of the gospel. But I do think that that is an incomplete understanding of the gospel. So, you know, there's sort of three main ways that I think people see the gospel. So your sins are forgiven. You'll be in heaven after you die if you believe that Jesus died for your sins. But the fact is that that doesn't say anything about how to live now or what Jesus did for your life today, right? That's sort of the insurance policy for after you die. But what about now? If you don't die, right, the question, if you die tonight, where will you go? Well, what happens if you live tonight? What if you don't die tonight? What's going to be the difference in your life? So the second understanding of the gospel that gets used in multiple contexts, that's also part of, I think, the gospel, but again, incomplete, not the whole story, is that Jesus died to liberate the oppressed, and you can stand and fight with him for that liberation. A third way is do what your church says and that everything will be all right if you do what they do. Right? There's probably things you're thinking in your head of different ways that this has played out. In a lot of ways, that's an easier way to live because it's definitely a shrouded prosperity gospel, right? If I do the right things, everything will be okay. An example that I think was really prime back in Carolyn and I's days, happy birthday, Carolyn. Today is her birthday. In our high school and college days, there was this book that was super popular. It was called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Because there's no sin like dating, right? But that was kind of the idea, right? And the whole idea was like, if you do it the right way, you will have a great marriage. And kind of the underlying thing, like that another thing that was really big at the time was True Love Waits. Does anybody remember that whole campaign? Yeah, that's definitely a Gen X. That was definitely it was prime time. And one of the underlying ideas there is that if you don't have sex before marriage, then once you get married, sex will be amazing, right? But the fact is, sex, like every part of marriage, it takes work, it takes honesty, it takes vulnerability. It actually doesn't come particularly naturally to have a flourishing and healthy sex life, right? Amen? Okay. Yeah. You're like, we were talking about arrows, and now you're talking about sex, bro. Chill. But here's the thing. And I do, this is in no way saying, like, I do think one of the reasons, and this is the root, when we look at Scripture and we understand what God's way is of what a healthy life is, it's not to restrict us. It's not to not let us have fun or to enjoy, but rather, it's the good life. This is the way to a healthy and best life. That's why it's there. One of the interesting outcomes, there's a lot of social research on this. What True Love Waits didn't actually decrease the amount of premarital sex going, even with people who participated. What it did was it increased the amount of pregnancy. So strange fact. There was well-intentioned, and what, you know, it's one of those, but what happened was it made a whole generation of church evangelical kids say, well, if we have sex, but we planned it and used birth control, then we thought ahead and that's a worse sin. But if we're just heat in the moment, well, you know, again, this is not me saying that sex shouldn't be saved for marriage. I believe that. I think that that is true. I think that that's the way of true flourishing. But a lot of times, again, it's sort of an adventure in missing the point. It's kind of, it's part of that thing. Well, if you do it the right way, then everything will be great. But rather, life in Jesus is never just about one or the other. It's about living today and living flourishing life. And so what I think, what that missed was, you know, I guess being bi or true love waits, what it missed was what is flourishing and what's the heart of the matter rather than just the surface level thing. Does that make sense? And what it really comes down to is the way of the Pharisees. It's easier to be legalistic. It's easier to have things be black and white. And very few things in life are that black and white. It seems that the more you understand something, the harder it is to make it simple. Or rather, until you get to the point of full understanding, sort of the Dunning-Kruger effect, the further you get to the point of understanding, then you can make it simple. I enjoy food TV a lot, Food Network and stuff like that, and it seems like some of the best chefs that come in, you see a young chef come into a competition, and they just put all these things in, and all these ingredients, and it's da-da-da-da, look at all this thing I did. And then you'll have this veteran chef come in, given the same base ingredient, and then they, very simple, very, very minimal, and just let the ingredient shine. You know, it's the way of the master is actually not that complicated, but it's super deep. You know? So, legalism of the Pharisees, it definitely perceives and integrates into a lot of different things because it's easier. That's kind of what at the root of some of the fundamentalism movements have been about, and it's actually very common. But the fact is, if you put your confidence in Jesus and live with him as his disciple, you can do that now in the present kingdom of God. So those pieces of, yes, heaven will be there, and you will be redeemed and be with Jesus after you die. And that is good hope for the future, but the hope is also now. One of the core pieces of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross so that you could live with him today in his kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes are what today is. Blessed is the one who loves their enemy, right? That is for now. So, kind of to reiterate that, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Again, seek the kingdom, and these things can be yours. So, Colossians 1:13 also kind of hits on that, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son, that the gospel is not just about after you die, but it's for now. I think that's a really important thing for us to kind of recognize. John 3, what do I need to be saved? Be born again. Life in the Spirit. That's what salvation is. It's living now in the God's kingdom today as a citizen and disciple of Jesus. One of my favorite authors is his name's John Ortberg, and he was talking the other day about the fact that we don't have to teach kids how to lie. He was talking about his grandkids, but it kind of happens naturally, right? There's an underlying shame of if you've done something wrong or even not something wrong, you just don't. There's just something about the human condition that causes us to want to shape the truth to the way we would wish it would be. It's not something that has to be taught. There's an interesting recent story of a Harvard researcher who is known for researching honesty. That was the nature of their research in social psychology. And it's deeply ironic that a lot of the research was found to be manipulated and not straight in the honesty research. I mean, it's sad, you know, but when the pursuit of the high-end academic world to be known both within academia and in popular culture, you want to have results that shine. And a lot of the base data that was used in a lot of that person's research was found to be problematic and not handled correctly. So it's there across the board. So the term in sin, for all have sinned, is, in Greek, it's hamartano, is kind of the root of it. Did I pronounce that right? Okay. Reed approves. I dropped out of Greek. So I made about a year and a half, and I was like, I'm out. It just kept getting harder and harder, and I was like, I am not keeping up. We're done here. But props to Reed for actually seeing it through. So definition is as I mentioned to the kids, it's missing the mark. That's the root of it. That archery term is just missing the mark. And again, I think sometimes the consequences are more instantaneously obvious to us than others when we do miss the mark. So let's talk about kind of how sin jumped in the beginning. So a lot of people, you say, what was the original sin? Be like, Eve, she did it, right? That's a popular saying. But actually, sin entered the world, I think, before Eve ever lied. So, you will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the serpent's deceit is actually the first sin. Genesis 3, 4 and 5. Yeah. So the deceiver deceived. That was the first point of missing the mark, right? And what I think is really interesting is that it's shrouded in, it's not an obvious flat out, it's shrouded in, well, did God really say that? Right? Like, the start of this conversation is that really what God said? Well, you won't be deceived. And the thing is, their eyes were opened to tragic and horrible things. There's pain and grief and tragedy that came into the world that they knew that they didn't know before. That's one thing I struggled with a long time. What does that mean? Like, what was hiding from them? What was hiding from them was pain and death. And so there was a knowledge that was hidden from them because it wasn't good. It didn't actually make their lives better. Again, God's way isn't limiting because he's trying to control. It's rather the path of flourishing. And I think we see that in the garden. Yeah, the knowledge of eating from the tree of knowledge and good and evil wasn't because, and then they knew it. So they ate from the tree and they knew it. It wasn't because God was just being like, I made these pretty fruits that you can't touch. Better have self-control. Not at all. But rather, it's God's way of saying, this is flourishing. Trust me on this. So the serpent questions, did God really say that? And so the defiance of God's will and defiance of the truth is in the question of, did God really say that? That's the thing that started the whole thing. So it wasn't exactly a lie. It just raises a question that will sow doubt and confusion in the mind. In many ways, the most insidious ways to miss the mark are the ones that are not obvious. Like, it's easy when you're shooting at the 3D bear shoot to know that this shot will have lots of consequences. Some of the other ones are harder, like the targets that are set up in front of the creek, that if you miss hitting the target, you've lost an arrow, and there's nothing you can do about it because it's in the water and it's hard to find. It's amazing, even with these, you know, day glow orange knocks and bright colored feathers, that it's really hard to find an arrow that goes missing because it slides underground. And anyway, that's another story for another time. But that insidious is missing the marks are the ways they're not obvious. They have some element or virtue or partial truth within it. So you know how Aaron's for years been telling us not to listen to voices that call people names, right? Often it resonates with us. It makes it feel empowered to be on the same team, to call people of the other team stupid, right? Or whatever the thing is. And then lately he's been pushing us to edit what voices we hear that are causing and pushing us to fear. That's the number one commandment in the Bible. It's not don't sin, but rather don't be afraid. Fear not. That's the number one direct commandment that's given throughout all of Scripture. Don't be afraid. And so you can know that someone who's saying be afraid of this is not pushing you closer to being in step with the Holy Spirit. It's often a form, and a very effective form, of manipulation. That's why it pervades all the politics. These are the bad guys. The world as you know it, or that you want it to be, can never be true if they're in charge. That's essentially every political campaign, right? That's at the root. They're bad. I'm the only one who can help you. But when we call people other names, or again, do partial truth, we're we're damaging our view of them, of their imago Dei. They're being created, they're image bearers in the same as you. And so anytime we put a label, that's why at the root, that, and I appreciate Aaron's wisdom in encouraging us towards that end, is because at the root is we're causing us to look at other people as not as whole, not as human, or not as good as we are. And that's not a healthy way to live. So it's a deep and natural instinct culturally and within the human experience to make our experience more palatable, right? That's the way we kind of psychologically deal with the world and deal with the hardship. Like, life is hard. Bad things happen. Grief is real. And we experience the pain and the damage that has happened because of the brokenness of the world. And sometimes we have a tendency to shade the truth, to make ourselves out in a better light. We evade painful consequences to the extent that we can. And sometimes we shade the truth to just simply get what we want, right? I think about how Costco and REI used to have lifelong open-ended return policies. That basically if you bought something from them and it broke, no matter what happened, you could bring it back and they would replace it. And Costco used to just straight up just give you cash. You bought a thing here, it doesn't work now, here you go. But now both of these places, REI, if you bought one of their things, it was guaranteed forever. Now you've got 12 months because so many people have abused the spirit of those policies. You know, we, again, shape the truth. Oh, it's a defect. You caught it on fire. Like, that's not a defect, right? Or whatever. Like, you sliced it with a knife. That doesn't mean the pants were faulty. You know, you just messed up. But we shape the truth to get what we want. And it's happened so much that now these places can't do business the way they used to. You know? It's a real thing. This last week, we celebrated Independence Day, which was fun. Fireworks are cool. I like barbecues. Great times. But we have a lot of mythology and tradition about the great founding fathers and mothers of our country. And one of the things is that I think is really funny, or really interesting, is in the first biography of George Washington. It's the story about honesty, right? You know where you probably know where this is going. Honest Abe, right? What did he say? Father, I cannot tell a lie. Well, the interesting thing about that is that it almost certainly did not happen. That's almost 100% known to be true, is that the first biography of George Washington was written by a pastor. His name was Parson Webbs. It's probably the most famous story in our culture about truth-telling and how George was six years old. He chopped down the cherry tree, and his father's like, "What happened?" And he's like, "Father, I cannot tell a lie." And that was almost certainly made up. So our most famous story about being honest is not true. You know, again, we really like shaping things to fit the narrative that we want it to be. That is, it is just part of our condition. And there's deep shame in being caught in a lie. And so we all do it on some level at some times. So missing the mark. God really wants us to live in truth, not because it's what he said, but rather because that's the path to true flourishing. There's something deeply great about telling the truth and being honest for your soul. And that's one thing. I've spent a lot of years, I worked in higher education for over 20 years, and most of that was in direct student conduct of some kind. And one of the things that when I'm sitting and talking to a student about some policy violation that's taking place, small or big, and I would often tell them this, is like, I don't care what actually happened in and of itself. This is for you. This is your chance for your character and your integrity to actually grow and learn from it. This is only a process of trying to help you grow and learn. And so you can get as much out of this as you want to. And, you know, sometimes you double down in lying about the thing, and sometimes, okay, here's the honest truth, you know. One of my favorite times was, I'm sitting down with someone, and I had a video of the thing they did. It was, you know, there's drinking involved and underage, and there's doing a keg stand, and there's this video of this guy, you know, it was a whole thing. But there's video, and everybody's chanting their name, Johnny, Johnny. And I was like, so you're telling me this didn't happen, but look at this video. And he's like, well, yeah, they're chanting my name, but like, you can't see my face. You don't know that that's me. And I'm like, well, so I was like, okay, but is it you? Yeah. Like, it just, like, I'm like, all right. But it wasn't hard. But I just like that, like, you know, 10 minutes straight of denial, denial, denial. And then just finally, like, directly, like, but was it? Yeah. Okay. I'm like, there you go. See, now you can actually grow from this. Let's go. So it, because it's far more damaging to you, probably, in your heart. Like, that's one of the things that I think is actually interesting when I was in that role, was I truly believe that any student is better off not getting away with it. Because what will be the next thing that they try to get away with? And what will the consequences of that be? Well, the missing the mark in the future is even worse. And it's not because I'm legalistic or whatever else, but rather I truly believe that the best path to flourishing is integration and holistic integrity of your own heart and soul, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And so when you're trying to split yourself and being in two places at once and having two narratives about what happened, reality and this thing I'm shaping because of other things, that's just not good for you. So the reality, when we're shaping the world, both to ourselves and to other people, at its deepest root is that we don't trust God to take care of us, that we have to shape the world the way we think it needs to be so that we'll get what we want out of it. And so trying to prevent shame from clouding your reality is a very active and very difficult thing. But one of the reasons that it's really important to not live out that shame, to not embody it in what we do and say, and this comes from Dr. Brené Brown, is one of the things that she talks about is that shame and fear are almost always driving unethical behavior. Fear of the consequences or shame. And shame being is thinking that we are worth less or that we are invaluable in some way. And this is a quote. She says, where shame exists, empathy is almost always absent. And that empathy for other people really matters. And that empathy even for ourselves is important too. And so shame, thinking less of yourself or seeing yourself as invaluable, does not line up with the truth that you have been created in God's image. And you, as one who knows Jesus, are one in whom Christ dwells and delights. You are a child of God. That is the truest thing about you. What we think about how God sees us, whether it's shame and judgment or delight and love, shapes our whole existence. Dallas Willard just says, what you think about is one of the most important things about you because it shapes who you become and the way you are. That, you know, anytime you try something new, if you're saying you're bad at this, you're probably going to continue to be bad at this. But if you're saying I'm trying, I'm going to work hard at it, then you can actually build and grow. So one of the most important things about us is what we think about. It shapes who we become. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that doesn't mean is that you are trash and that you're terrible and worthless. That's Romans 3:23 and 24, from same one from the beginning. Sorry that that's so small. It's looking at a computer screen doesn't always translate, you know. So it's important to recognize that. Like, you missed the mark, but you are one who is created in the image of God. And by God's grace and redemption through Jesus Christ, you can be living in Christ's kingdom today. And that changes everything. Our belief about God is vital to our faith and our life. What our discipleship will be like is completely shaped by what narratives we believe about our relationship with God. And again, going back to the different Gospels, you know, that third one that we talked about of the church. If you do the right things, the church will take care of you, right? You take care of the church, it'll take care of you. If you do and say the right things, you'll get what you want. is rooted in, I think, fear-based. Because, and that's what a lot of legalism is, right? Like if I, it gives you more sense of control. Because if I do the right things, I'll get the right things. But God has called us to live with him, to live in relationship in a flourishing back and forth. One of the most destructive beliefs about God is that God is arbitrarily putting rules in place. And that's what I think the Pharisees did. They took these core rules about how things were and then added a whole bunch to them. And so it became, I'm checking the right boxes in the right way, we're good. And it's an adventure in missing the point. It was very easy in black and white to say, I checked the right boxes today, therefore all good in the hood. I didn't touch a dead body or you know, I washed my hands properly before I ate. But the Beatitudes, that in Jesus' words, are the way to a good life. God's moral order isn't arbitrary. God's moral order is the path to flourishing. We must become the person who naturally does the right thing. It's not just avoiding the wrong thing. That's why Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't kill your neighbor, but I tell you, don't wish him dead either, right? So it's becoming the person who naturally does the right thing. It's a very different emphasis in putting it, you know, on the right syllable. So not just someone who does the right thing while grinding our teeth away in bitterness, but rather the person who natural response to our neighbor growing the tree in our yard that we don't want, right, is to love them and to talk with them. So a good example is adultery isn't a sin because God is capricious or just wants to put people in boxes, but rather it's because God's wisdom is that true intimacy, faithfulness, and honesty is essential. Right? Like, those are very different points of emphasis. And it's not arbitrary, but it's really at the root. So, our being made right with God is an act of grace. So, this is Dallas Willard's quote about grace that I wanted to read to you in its full context. Grace, of what grace is? Grace is the power that fuels the extraordinary work of saints and enables the rest of us to achieve greater things. While grace cannot be earned or deserved, through methodical effort, we can enhance our ability to utilize and experience grace. Okay, so grace can't be earned or deserved. It is freely given through Jesus' death and resurrection. Freely given. But there are things we can do. That's what the methodical effort is. Another word for that would be spiritual formation or the spiritual disciplines that can help us experience grace more fully. I think often we think of, well, they need extra grace, as in, you know, that guy. You know? But the truth is, a disciple of Jesus is one who lavishly engages and has grace flowing through every aspect of their lives. Another way to look at it is a true saint burns grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. There's a lot of fuel, right? 747 on takeoff goes through more than a gallon of fuel a second as it's climbing. The original versions, they're more fuel efficient now. But, like, I can't even pour a gallon, you can't even pour out a gallon of milk in a second. Like, even if you're just holding it over, you can't pour it out. It takes longer to pour it out than a second. Like, that's a lot of grace. A gallon a second. That should be our goal. That should be what we're striving for. That is what enables us to be a disciple. How do you love your neighbor? How do you love your enemy? That is a high volume of consumption of grace. That's the only way. It's the only way. As one in Christ, we become more and more dependent on grace. It fuels the extraordinary work of saints. If there's someone you look up to in the faith, guarantee you they've learned their dependence and their efficiency and their reliance upon the grace of Christ to work in their lives, to cause them to be able to do the things, to be in step with the Spirit. It is by, through, and with that we live. I'll get there. Yes, I'll get there. Our redemption is through Jesus. So this, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. Our redemption is through Jesus. It's not through our own efforts. One of the interesting things in surveys of Christians, the Barna Group has found that most Christians don't think that other people can be Christians. It's really hard. The majority of Christians don't believe that someone who doesn't know Jesus can be a Christian. So they ask questions in different ways. This is how they come to that conclusion. That doesn't seem right. Right? Which I think shows us that we often in practice think that our faith lived out is by our own will and work, right? It's not actually by grace. We're saying, well, the Christian life's a hard one. I don't think they can hack it, right? Which is bad theology at its root. Christ died on the cross so that you can experience grace. And there's not one person on this planet who bears God's image, which is everyone, who doesn't deserve or can experience that grace. Even the most horrific person you can think of needs and can experience it. Be thirsty, real thirsty for that grace. Be reliant upon it. It is the means by which our discipleship grows. The kingdom of God is accessible now, in this life, to all who trust Jesus and follow his way of living daily life. So, Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So as one who is in Christ, what does that mean? We got to keep in step with the Spirit. So how do we move forward? What are some things we can do? So this is where I encourage you to think about yourself. When we've said missing the mark, what comes to mind? Where are the places in your life that you feel like you're missing the mark? And we're kind of going to break it down. So when it comes to spiritual formation, there are certain things you can do, things of engagement and things of abstinence that can help us learn and grow. So, engagement. Do stuff I normally wouldn't. Acts of service. Giving. Strengthen the doing muscle. So if the doing muscle is something that needs to be strengthened, engagement is the way to do that. If abstinence, if the strengthen the not do muscle is something that needs to happen, practice refraining from things. This is where certain forms of fasting can come into place. Well, that doesn't mean it has to be. I think fasting is a great practice for those whose diets can afford it, or, you know, health-wise can pull that off. But it can also be practiced of in other ways of just, say, avoiding your favorite food. Like, I won't eat that cheesy bread this week. Or for me, it would often be Coke. I'm going to take a break from Coke for a little while. Or skip the fancy coffee on the way to work, or whatever that thing is, or not watch TV for a week. What is practice the not doing things muscle? That's where abstinence can come in. And here's the sins that kind of fit with those things. So there's kind of two categories of missing the mark: sins of omission and sins of commission. So omission is not doing the things that you should. And so the way you combat that is by the practices of engagement, of practicing the doing muscle. If there's things that you're not doing, that you're missing the mark, loving your neighbor, of different things like that, that's where that could come in. And the sin of commission is doing stuff you shouldn't. And so practice of withdrawal can really help to strengthen the not doing muscle. And so where in your life is that relevant? Ways that we can get in step with the Holy Spirit. By grace, through grace, by the means of grace, we can practice those things in that way. So which category does that fall into, and then therefore go into that sense. If you would like to read further or to talk in what life in the kingdom of in gospel in the kingdom of Jesus is like, or even in shaping your life of how you want it to be, I got a couple of book recommendations for you. So the first one, Sky Jatani has a book called What If Jesus Was Serious? And it's really simple and easy to use. It's just their best title, right? What If Jesus Meant What He Said? I love it. Definitely recommend it. It's a great read. He also has a book called With. We've used it in the past in one of our small groups. If that's one that you are newer to North Park or one that you haven't engaged in, there's definitely a copy in the library that you can check out. And I definitely recommend that. I think that really gets at the root of what it means to live in grace and with God on our daily lives. There's also one called Your Future Self Will Thank You by Drew Dick. And he talks about how habits shape our lives. So again, practicing these disciplines of engagement and abstinence, of how we can use it to shape our lives and what we become. And he goes into great detail about that. And that title, Your Future Self Will Thank You. If you do these things, yourself in the future is going to be glad that you did. So it's a good ROI, good return on investment there. And then